come to Christ in salvation. Maybe you wanted to talk about our life of sanctification and separation from the world. Maybe he wanted to talk about how we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the local New Testament church. But apparently when he was penning this epistle, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, we find that he says this: when I was going to write unto you of the common salvation, he said this: it was needful for me. In other words, I was moved to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And you know what we need in our day today? Is we need Christians to stand up and earnestly contend for the faith. You know, it's been far too long that Christians have sat by while all these other worldviews are pushed forward and all these different worldviews are talked about, and Christians have sat by not earnestly contending their faith. In other words, they've kept silent. And Jude here is exhorting us as saints, as born-again children of God, that we are responsible to earnestly contend for the faith. Notice he tells us why in verse number 4. He says, "For there are certain men that have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to understand in that verse there, it talks about the mode in which these evil men are coming in. And it gives reference to the fact that they crept in unawares. Now, I'm told by looking at this particular Greek word that it gives the idea of sneaking in the side entrance. In other words, these men that have crept in unawares, they didn't come through the front door announcing who they were and what they were there for. In other words, they came in sneakily. They came in subtly, and they crept in unawares. That next phrase that says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, is not a reference to the fact that they were preordained to go to hell or some type of thing like that. But what it speaks to is it speaks of the prophets of old and how they prophesied about the end of men such as these. And we can find that in different parts in the scriptures. It refers to these men as being ungodly men. These are men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or evil. And it says they deny, notice this, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I've said it once and I'll say it again, that the test of somebody's theology is this: you ask them what they think of Jesus Christ. Ask them who Jesus Christ is. And my friend, that is the litmus test for you and I to know where they stand, whether they stand behind what the Bible says or whether or not they are for some type of cult or something else. He goes on to verse 5 and says this. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." And what we find in these next following verses, all the way down through verse number 14, is that Jude is going to start giving examples of apostasy. He's going to start giving examples of situations that have happened in the past where men have turned away from God. And the end result in all of this, in every instance, is that of destruction. We find the first example that he gives it is the Israelites, the Jewish people. And he gives this example in verse number 5. Notice what it says: "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not." Now, I brought to remembrance Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. If you were to take time and go back and look there, this was when the children of Israel had left out of Egypt and they get right up to the edge of the promised land. You'll remember the story when they sent the spies in. And we sing that song that 10 spies were bad and 2 were good, talking about Caleb and talking about Joseph. And so this is in reference to that. They were on the edge of the promised land, and yet they did not believe God and what God had told them to do. And so because of that, the children of Israel were turned back into the wilderness and were to wander for 40 years. We find that God rained judgment, of course, on the children of Israel for that. We see the next example is in verse number 6. "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, I don't know exactly what this is in reference to, but you can find a cross-reference in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4 that speaks about this. But apparently, there are angels that had left their first estate and committed some evil, wicked work, insomuch that God has reserved them in chains until the judgment day. We understand from Pastor's study on the powers of darkness that there are some angels that are still loose and about. We call them demons, and they work under the guidance of Satan himself. But these are angels that have been locked up in chains unto the day of judgment. And so they represent this, the sin of rebellion. We find that the Israelites represented the sin of unbelief. And then when we get to verse number 7, I want you to notice this. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. And we know, of course, that Sodom and Gomorrah was judged because of their immorality. And so we see this apostasy all the way unto and into immorality. Then we get down to verse number 11. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 and 10, though, on our way there. And it says this, likewise also these filthy dreamers, talking about these men that have crept in unawares. These ungodly men, these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. In verse 9, it says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. And I believe the allusion here is to those who are not saved. Those who are guided by the natural man, and all they can speak about is those things that are naturally discerned. It gives the example about Michael the archangel contending with the devil. And he didn't bring up all these fragrant things to say to Satan, but he said this instead, the Lord rebuke thee. And yet, we find here that these evil men, these ungodly men, will speak evil of those things which they don't even know about. And it says, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Notice verse 11, we find another example. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. You know, I just ran into a dear lady of our church in the Walmart just the other day. And she was reading over the passages in Genesis, I'm guessing going through their Bible reading, and came across our memory verse, which is Genesis 4:7. And it talks about God's speaking to Cain after that he had refused Cain's offering. You see, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And he brought the best that he could, the best way he knew how, from the work of his hands. And yet God rejected that offering, but he looked towards Abel's offering in a good way. Why? Because Abel came the way of the blood. Abel came with a sacrifice of the firstling of a flock. Of course, this pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that Cain's offering was one of that of religiosity, one of that of false religion. You know, there's all kinds of worldviews of false religion these days. And people are trying to figure out how do they get rid of their sin. There's all kinds of perceptions as to how they can approach God, whether it be by works or maybe by tithing enough, maybe by joining a certain church or being baptized or all these things that are man-made up. You see, this is the sin of religiosity. And Cain tried to approach God that same way with the works of his hands. I have no doubt in my mind, Pastor, that he brought the best of the ground. He probably really toiled hard to bring God something that was fantastic. No doubt he probably even organized it in such a beautiful and nice way to present this to Almighty God. And yet that was rejected of God because that wasn't God's way. And we find that this is the sin of Cain and an example of apostasy or rejecting God's way. We find in verse number 11 also, notice what it says, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So we find the error of Balaam is referenced in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 24. You can go back and read the story sometime. But this is the apostasy of greed and idolatry. We find that Balaam was more interested in money, and he tried to trip the Israelites up by introducing the Moabitish women to the nation of Israel to get them to fall into idolatry. These two things are pictured in this error of Balaam. And then we find another figure listed here for reward. Notice the last part of the verse, and perished in the what? Gainsaying of Korah. If you notice that spelling there is different from what you find in the Old Testament. And that's okay, but it's referring to Korah in Numbers chapter 16. This was the man of the tribe of Levi that had stood up against Moses and Aaron. You know, Moses and Aaron had been set aside by God to be the man that stood in the gap and was the spokesperson for God. Moses, the leader of the nation of Israel when they exited out of Egypt. And here Korah has stood up in rebellion against God's authority and the man that he had set in charge. And so we see this apostasy in rebellion against authority. And then lastly, we find this pictured out in verse number 14. We'll get there, but verse 12 says this: these are spots in your feast of charity. This reference is that of defilement in your feast of love. And when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. You know, I read that verse and I started thinking about this, about folks that have crept in unawares amongst us. And they worship with us. They take the Lord's Supper with us. They come out to church events. They might even go soul winning with us. And they do so without any fear of God in their lives. We find that it says these are spots in your feast or defilements in your feast. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Notice the symbolism that's given here. They are clouds, clouds they are without water. It's ironic that that statement should be made because clouds are made up of water vapor. And so they're saying this, that they present themselves as one thing, but in actual substance, they are something entirely different. You see, they're clouds without water. They're carried about of winds. In other words, they're unstable. They're uncontrollable. They're just tossed to and fro. It says that they are trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. In other words, fruit trees that are supposed to produce fruit, but really produce dead fruit. And we find this, that they are twice dead. And I think it's interesting that phrase, twice dead. They're both physically dead. In other words, dying physically. But then notice this, that they're also spiritually dead. In other words, they're not alive in Jesus Christ as you and I are. And so they're twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved, notice this, the blackness of darkness forever. I can't imagine that the type of torment that's going to be experienced one day when those are sent off to that place called hell, the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. And I was talking to someone today, actually, in discipleship about the fact that we don't believe in annihilation. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, that when a person who dies without Christ, they're just annihilated. I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible teaches in a literal hell. I certainly believe that it teaches of a lake of fire. And I believe that those that will go into that will be tormented forever and ever. I believe the Bible is explicit about that. And I can't imagine the fact of having to remember for all eternity all the times that someone came to me with the gospel. Remember with all the preachers that presented the right, the truth, the way, and the life, and the rejection that I ensued after that. I can't imagine thinking about that for all eternity. But here we have this picture that reserved, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In other words, it never ceases. And we find in verse 14 here this kind of summarization of this. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying. We find in this verse here in the New Testament, Enoch, a preacher of righteousness, prophesied of these saying this, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Why? It says, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their all ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. The fact that you and I can glean from this is simply this. There's coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of judgment. This was even prophesied, as it says there, even from the seventh of Adam. And all through the generations, there have been preachers and prophets that have stood up and spoke about this day of the Lord that is coming and this judgment to come. And here we see that this is told by Jude to these believers and exhorting them to earnestly do what? Contend for the faith. Why? Because there's coming a judgment day. He goes on, he says this, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know, when I read that verse, I see myself in that listing. I don't know if you've done that before. You read that verse again. Murmurers. I think all of us, if we were honest, would raise our hands and say, you know what? I've been a murmurer at times. We look and we see complainers. We don't have any of those here at Sharon Baptist Church, Pastor. I think we could all raise our hands and say, you know what? I've been a complainer. We see walking after their own lusts. You say, oh no, Pastor, I've never done that. Well, I could attest to that in my life. We see their mouths speaking great swelling words. And again, I can see myself fitting into that list. But for the grace of God, the only difference between me and them is my salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now he turns then back to the believers and says this, but beloved, remember ye the words of the Lord which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. How that they told you there should be mockers. And we certainly live in a day with these many world views that folks are mocking Christians and thinking we're crazy for believing what we believe. And they point to the fact that things just continue as they have been from the beginning. He goes on and says this, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the what? The Spirit. He says, but ye, beloved, here's the application. He says, building up yourselves on your what? Most holy faith. I want to encourage you tonight with this letter. Part of our contending for the faith is building. Part of our ability to contend for the faith is us building ourselves up spiritually in the faith and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, it is really irrelevant to me how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter to me if you're a babe in Christ or if you've been walking with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years. There's still room for you and I to be doing what? Building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And I would submit to you this, is that none of us has reached the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's room for us to be building up in the most holy faith. Notice step number two, he says, praying in the Holy Ghost. And again, I would compel you and plead with you this year to double your efforts in prayer, triple your efforts in prayer, set aside twice as much time as you set aside before to pray, because we need it. Now, this is a testimony to that in the day and age in which we live, and our part of our contending for the faith is only going to be successful as we pray in the Holy Ghost. And so we find that we are supposed to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. We are to pray in the Holy Ghost. And then notice this, keeping yourselves in the love of God. You say, Pastor James, does that mean me getting to a place where God doesn't love me anymore? I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think what it's speaking to is our fellowship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, our responsibility is to keep ourselves in that love, keep ourselves in a right fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, the only way to do that is for us to confess our faults to the Lord, to bring our sinfulness before Him and ask forgiveness and make sure that there's nothing that's impeding our fellowship with the Lord. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. Notice this. looking for the mercy of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. You know, when I saw that, I about jumped up and down, did a backflip. Because when I walk into heaven's gates one day, it's only going to be because of His mercy and His grace that I'm doing so. And this is what it's speaking to here. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, verse 22 goes on to tell us this. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And here's what I've found as I keep myself in the love of Christ. I make sure that my fellowship is right with the Lord. I then have the ability to have compassion and make a difference. You know what? If you're not willing to make sure your fellowship with the Lord is correct, you're going to find that your compassion for those around you is waning. And it's difficult to have compassion for some. But we need to be those that walk with Christ in such a way that we have compassion and make a difference. And others, notice verse 23, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We see two extremes here, having compassion, making a difference. And then we see others that we are to literally grab a hold of, and pull them out of the fire. In other words, it gives the idea of a sharp rebuke, a sharp compelling. You know, there's some that are in your life that perhaps need that. And you be led by the Holy Spirit, that you compel them with great strength and earnestness about things that are going on in their life, pulling them out of the very fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh, understanding the sin that does so easily beset them. He says, now unto Him, this is a great verse to underline, that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory and exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. We find as Jude leaves this small epistle, he wants you to understand this, that it's only by the grace of God that you are going to be kept, and it's going to be by God that you are kept. And this verse right here, of course, these two last two verses are great verses that speak to our eternal security through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that is going to keep us from falling. It is Jesus that is going to be able to present us faultless for the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And to the only wise God, our Savior, the deity of Jesus Christ, of course spoken of there, be glory and majesty and power both now and forever. Now flip over a couple more pages there to the book of Revelation. Now I'm going to go through some of this very quickly. You have a two-page outline. This book kind of culminates the rest of the story, if you will. We find that Genesis describes to us the beginning of man, describes to us the creation of all things, describes to us the Almighty God. It also describes us the first of a lot of things, the first murder. It describes the first sin. Describes our first introduction to our adversary, the devil. Describes us the righteous line. It introduces us to that. Describes us to the children of Israel for the first time. And a lot of firsts that happen in the book of Genesis, but I want you to know that the book of Revelation culminates all of these things. And ultimately, we could say this, that it is the uncovering of the glory of Jesus Christ. Many of you in your Bibles will somewhat see that some of them say the revelation of John the Apostle, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand that this book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John. And we find this to be the case. The theme verse here, or the division really for this book, is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. It says this. And this is Jesus talking to John, the revelator. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. If you look at this book in totality, what you'll find is it speaks to those things which have already taken place, those things which are in the past. We find that very early on in the book, in the first chapter there. And then Jesus instructs John to write down about seven churches. And we'll find out here in just a second that's speaking about those things which are present. And I'll make some comments about what I think these churches speak to as well. But he's talking about seven literal churches in those chapters, which we see in 2 and 3. And then really from chapters 4 all the way to the end, John starts to speak on eschatology, those things which shall be happening in the future. And so as we look at this book, if we keep in mind what he's speaking of, the things of the past, the things of the present, or the things of the future, it'll help us to have a greater understanding of this book. Now, as you were to look through the book of Revelation, you'll notice as you read through there that there's a lot of things that aren't necessarily literal in their writing. In other words, a lot of things in the book of Revelation are presented as symbolic. And they speak to things that are going to happen and use some symbolism to speak of that. And I believe that if you were to read carefully, you'd find that the Bible let you know that it's being very symbolic in what it's about to talk about, rather than being literal in its deportment. Let's look at verse number 1 here, and this of course tells us what this book is all about. And there it is in verse number 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, from the KJV, YKJV course, what are we talking about here? The revelation. This is something God has communicated to man that was previously unknown and otherwise unknowable. And so here we have Jesus Christ being revealed in His glory. And this was something God was communicating to man. We'll find out when we look at this vision that John has that this is something spectacular. This is something fantastic. This is something that you and I not necessarily have had the privilege to see yet. We'll find that Jesus Christ is bore out here in and throughout this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I don't want you to forget that last part of that verse. You know, I don't know about you, but I get weary of waiting for the Lord to step out of the clouds. I keep thinking every day that I wake up that maybe today is going to be the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But I want to encourage you and understand this, that the time is at hand. John, notice this in verse number 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. I like that. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think it's interesting that God would want to make me a king and want to make me a priest. Who am I that I should serve the Lord in such a magnificent way? But yet it says that we have been all made kings and priests before God. What an amazing thing by Jesus Christ. We see in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus speaking here, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation, and in kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And here's this revealing of Jesus Christ. He turns and it says, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. And what thou seest, notice this, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of those seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps, with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like white as wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. But this isn't the same picture we have of Jesus when he was born in a manger. This isn't the same picture of Jesus when he was crucified by the Roman soldiers. This isn't the same Jesus that we picture as being spat on by the Jewish and buffeted and beaten in the face and his beard being plucked out. This is a Jesus that is King of Kings and of Lord of Lords. This is a Jesus that comes riding a white horse and says faithful and true upon his thigh. This is a Jesus that will rule and will reign forever and ever and ever. This is a completely different picture than what we see in the gospel accounts. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We find that he is commanded here to write things about these seven churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, you'll find these seven churches listed. We have Ephesus and Smyrna. We have Pergamos and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I believe this, that these seven churches, of course, are literal. And Jesus had a message for these churches in their literal day. And these messages are outlined in these two chapters. But along with that, I believe that each one of these churches could represent any church all throughout church history. You'll find as you study this list, different characteristics and different commendations and different condemnations for each of these churches. I believe this also, that these churches represent the different time periods from the time that the church was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ until the time that he's going to take us home. And so if we were to study these out, we would find some interesting things. When we look at the book, the church of Ephesus, we find what's remarked by the Lord Jesus Christ is that they had left off their first love. And honestly, I believe this, that you and I, for our most part, one of our gravest battles is leaving our first love. It's getting so consumed in doing a work for the Lord that we miss the Lord. And in our day, we have started worrying about how I can build a bigger church rather than how can I get closer to Jesus. We have traded our fellowship with the Lord for things that are secondary and tertiary and so on and so forth. And because of this, we seem to be running up against a brick wall. Why? Because we've left our first love. And this was the problem in the church of Ephesus. If that represents a church right in the first century, you can understand this, that their love probably started very grandly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Being that close to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, no doubt that their love for the Lord Jesus was immense. And knowing what the Lord had done for them, perhaps even seeing what the Lord had gone through on the cross of Calvary, no doubt they had an enormous love for the Lord Jesus. And yet, just like you and I, as time goes on, we end up, our love ends up waning for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things he remarks is that we need to go back to some of the first works. What are those first works? Growing close to the Lord, telling everybody you run into about Jesus, spending lots of time in prayer just talking to him. Those first works, those first things you did when you first got saved, when you encountered the Lord Jesus for the first time, at the foot of the cross, you saw how much he loves you. And you were so in love with him, that first love. We find the next church, the Church of Smyrna, one of the two churches that does not receive a condemnation. If you were to read through here, you would find this to be the case, that this church was a martyred church. These were the folks that had given their life under intense persecution and suffered great things for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look in time frame, we know when that happened during the time of Nero and some of these Caesars that literally burned Christians for fun. This church of Smyrna had suffered much, and the Lord gives them a condemnation or a commendation. Then we come to the church of Pergamos, and I'm getting ready to close. I hope I get through these seven churches, but the church of Pergamos speaks to in verse 12 through 17 of a diluted church. You say, what happened? Well, the church of Pergamos, we find that there were false teachers that had crept in unawares. Sound familiar? Sound like the book of Jude? False apostles, false teachers, they're creeping in unawares, and when that happens, you end up with a dilution within the local New Testament church. We find a diluted church. If you were to read in verses 18 through 29, you would find this church of Thyatira. Let's look at that one. So I want to read this statement here. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass." And notice what he starts out with. He says, "I know thy works. I know you've been busy. I know you've been doing things for me. I know you've been laboring for me." Notice what else is in the list here. He says, "I know thy works and charity, your love." He says, "I know your service, your ministry. You're ministering to people. You're helping people and ministering to their needs." He says, "I know your faith." That's a good thing to be known for. Our faith in the Lord and our faith in our God. He says, "I know thy patience." Boy, we need a strong dose of that in our day. It's patience. But notice this, he says, "in thy works, and the last to be more than the first." We find these great fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, those things that are wrought by the Spirit as we walk with the Lord. He says, "the thing that I know you for the most is your works." Notice it started out with works, working. And then you find these fruit of the Spirit, this knowing you for love, that's a good thing. Knowing you for faith, that's a good thing. Knowing you for patience, that's a great thing. But then he says, "and your works again, and your last more than the first." You know, if we do anything here at Sharon Baptist Church, I want our works to be coupled with love. I want our works to be coupled with faith. In other words, we're working not by sight, but by faith. I want our works to be covered in patience as we work with individuals, perhaps who don't grow up spiritually as fast as we like them to. But I don't want us to be known for the church that all they do is work. And this is the demise of this church. They worked, and that was good, and they had love, and they had faith, and they had service, and they had patience, and then they got to working some more. He says, "Notwithstanding," he says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel," and I won't go on down through this. This speaks of allowing heresy into the church, allowing things to go the south direction. It speaks of immorality there in verse number 21, and it speaks of the church being influenced in the wrong ways. And it seems that they had gone from works coupled with love and faith and patience, and then they got busy. While they got busy, they got off track. We get down to chapter number 3 and verse 1 through 6. I'll hasten, and you'll find in there, if you'll study this church out, is dead religion. Empty religion. Just going through the motions. And this is spoken about with the church of Sardis. And we find the church of Philadelphia, and this is again another church that doesn't get a condemnation, but gets a commendation. And this church was known for their patience and continuance in faith. And then the last church, which most pictures our day and age in which we live, is the church of Laodicea, comfortable Christianity. And by the way, this is a Christianity that is devoid of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is pictured as knocking from the outside of the church, trying to get in. Trying to get into the people in the local New Testament church. Oftentimes we use that verse to speak of the heart of an unbeliever as Jesus knocks at the heart's door. And I don't think that's too far of a stretch to use that verse in that context or application, but rather. But the context is speaking to the local New Testament church. And if we look at this in terms of ages in the church, different time periods, we live in a day and age when our churches have put Jesus on the outside. And put Jesus on the outside, and Jesus is not welcome inside. We lack the Lord Jesus Christ. I found it interesting, and I'm going to close the... Just went through a lecture on individual soul liberty. And individual soul liberty is our, what God has given us, our free will and a volition. We each have individual soul liberty. We have our individual ability to choose, and no man can take that away from you, by the way. Amen. You have free choice. I can make you wish you had done something, but I can't make you do anything. I can't make you believe a certain way. But what we do have is we have this ability to influence the folks around us. And although we can't make folks believe in Jesus, we can influence them with everything we have. The light of the gospel, our lives living as salt and living as light. And I think in our day what we need more than anything else is a moving back towards our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and refocusing everything on Him. I told Pastor earlier today, I think my sermons have been lacking the Lord a little bit more than they probably should have. And we always speak about Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that has ever preached. He said he always made a beeline straight for Christ in every sermon he ever preached. I think we need a little bit more of that in this Laodicean church day that we live in. So with those things being said, we'll come back this next time that we meet. We'll talk about these eschatological events, this opening of the seven seals scrolled, and we'll talk about all these seals and the seven trumpets and the three woes and all of those things that are going to transpire while we're in heaven one day with the Lord. Amen. But we'll talk about that on the next Wednesday, I believe, is when we'll finish this up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your sustaining power. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Lord, for, Father, the fact that you've given us the end of the story. Lord, we don't have to wonder what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. Or the next day, you've given us the things that are going to take place all the way up until the end of time. And Father, I thank you for the very picture that you've given us in Revelation chapter number 1 of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not as one that's hanging on a cross, shedding his blood, but one that is coming back in power and in strength and in might, one that's hair as white as wool. It speaks of the fact that he was and is to come. Lord, I thank you, Father, that there is going to be coming a day when you will set all things aright. Lord, we look forward unto that day. And Lord, let it be a rebuke to our daily living that we live our lives in such a way that we would be compelling the people to Jesus Christ with our influence.